If you have the Church Bible, perhaps you would like to turn to page 1071. Page 1071. This is the letter to the Hebrews, and the last chapter, chapter 13, and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this has been our motto text for 2013. We chose it at the beginning of the year, hoping that it would make a difference to us during the year. And it has spoken to us, hasn't it? Perhaps especially in all the changes that we've seen as a church during this particular year. So I preached from it on the first Sunday in January, and we looked at it then in its context, in this letter to the Hebrews as a whole, and in chapter 13 in particular. And the letter as a whole, right from chapter 1, is about how Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, in the glory of who he is as the eternal Son of God. And the whole letter is also about the glory of his unchanging priesthood as the man who now stands in heaven for us. His power and authority as our Savior and High Priest remains undiminished. He is the same divine person today as ever he was, having now taken into union with his divine nature a real human nature, body and soul. And in that human nature, he has come to us, as we've been celebrating just now. He's lived with us, he's lived among us, and he's lived for us. And he's died on the cross for our sins. And he is risen from the dead for our justification. Both he and his work has enduring power. He is able to save to the uttermost, that is, forever, those who come to God by him. He is constantly able to represent us to God. And that means that we can constantly come boldly, with confidence, to the throne of grace, because his sacrifice for our sins is a once for all, continually effective sacrifice. And by his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he is our Savior and our High Priest forever. We can trust him completely. He is our rock. We also looked, first Sunday in January, at the text in its context here in chapter 13, where its impact is actually more practical, where the immediate subjects surrounding this verse are about things like contentment. Be content with your life. Be content with what you have. Things like attitudes to money. Live without greed. Live without covetousness, the writer is saying. Attitudes to leaders. Remember them, those who have the rule over you. Pray for them. Support them. Attitudes to false teaching. That is something to be resisted, and we're not to be blown about by false teaching, carried about with various and strange teachings, it says in verse 9. And nestled among all these practical points, we have this great statement that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, we must base what we believe and how we behave on this fact, on this truth, that Jesus Christ is unchanging. Now, this evening, I want to return to the text, but not so much in an expository way, but more in a pastoral kind of a way. How can this truth sustain and encourage and challenge us as we look back and as we move forward? And I want us just to look simply at four ways in which it can. And the first is that Jesus is the same in the storms of our lives. Some of you have been in a storm this year, some of you more than one. The loss of loved ones, life-threatening illness, anxiety for members of your family, unemployment, difficulties at work, problems in relationships, disappointments. You know, the things that can rock our boat are quite varied, aren't they? Your storm may not seem a big one to someone else, but it is big to you. In the Gospels, we're given a wonderful, literal example of the difference that Jesus can make to a storm. You know the story. The disciples are in a boat with Jesus. Jesus himself is tired after a long day's ministry. He's asleep. A violent storm blows up, a very violent storm, and the wind whips up the waves until the disciples are genuinely fearing for their lives. They've been in storms before. Many of them are quite experienced on the sea, but nothing quite like this, and they just can't believe that Jesus can sleep through it. So they wake him up. Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care what's going to happen to us? Don't you care that we're going to drown? To them it seemed that everything was lost. And Jesus just calmly stands up in that boat and he rebukes the storm. He speaks to the winds and to the waves, and by his mere word, there is a great calm. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's able to deal with your storm. He is able to bring about a supernatural calm in that storm. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, we find essentially the same three things as we have in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. We have a storm. It's the storm of anxiety. And it's important to recognize that Paul, the writer himself, recognizes it is a storm. Anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, he says. But on what could he base such an exhortation as that? Well, we have the storm, but we also have the Lord. What does Paul say in that passage? The Lord is at hand. He's close by. The same Lord who subdued the waves and the winds on the Sea of Galilee. He is at hand. And we need to know that, don't we? The Lord is at hand. And because of that, because of his presence, because he is at hand, because he is there, even in the storms of our lives, it means we can have a great calm. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. There's the calm, the supernatural calm, the peace of God keeping us, guarding us by Christ Jesus. By trust in Jesus, you see, the storm is stilled. As we make our requests known to God, we find genuine peace. In another of the gospel miracles, Jesus actually walks on the water, doesn't he? You might say it's very reckless of Peter. Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you, walking on the water. But in the power of Jesus, he can do it. And yet, when he takes his eyes off the Lord, he panics, doesn't he? And he begins to sing, "Save me, Lord," he shouts. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him. "You have so little faith. Why did you doubt me?" Perhaps at the beginning of a storm in our lives, our faith really does reach out to Jesus. But then we look down. We look at the trouble itself. We look at the circumstances themselves, and we begin to panic, and we begin to sink. Perhaps you're no stranger to panic and to anxiety. Peter needed to understand the utter dependability of Jesus. And you need to understand that as well, that he is utterly dependable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Peter was right to think, Lord, if it is really you, then we are completely safe. It's great to be completely safe, isn't it? In the storms of life with Jesus present, we are actually completely safe. Philip Doddridge, one of the old hymn writers, says in a hymn of his, then let the wildest storms arise, let tempests mingle earth and skies, no fatal shipwreck shall I fear, but all my treasures with me bear. Now, what did he mean, all my treasures with me bear? What he meant was that even when these storms are there, Christians can never lose the things that are most precious. They are indestructible. They are non-sinkable. They are non-corrosive. They're burglar-proof. They're safe when everything else is lost. And so we have this great truth that Jesus Christ is the same in his utter dependability and in the promise of being there in the storms of our lives. As we read the New Testament, we soon see that the apostles and the followers of Jesus are in a storm of persecution, aren't they? A storm which is largely foreign to us here in the West, thankfully. After the crucifixion and burial of Jesus, it seemed to his followers that the whole cause was lost, and they cowered behind locked doors for fear at that point of the Jews. But then, of course, the Roman threat grew as well. The resurrection of Jesus brought them out of hiding. The fact that Jesus was alive emboldened them to hit the world with a new message, the good news of Jesus. And they were determined, the book of Acts tells a story, how they were determined to obey God rather than men, to keep on preaching the good news in spite of opposition, even martyrdom, so Stephen could die praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Paul and Silas could sing hymns of praise in prison at midnight. Why was that? Because they knew that Jesus Christ is alive and he's the same yesterday and today and forever. So that's the first thing. Jesus the same in the storms of our life. The second thing is, Jesus is the same when you are tempted. And in a way, it's another storm, isn't it? Temptation. It can threaten everything, certainly. Simon Peter thought he was a strong believer in Jesus. He thought his faith could withstand any test. He thought even if everyone else deserted Jesus, well, he never would. And he was bold enough to say so. But Jesus knew better. He knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. He knows you better than you know yourself. Simon, Simon, Jesus said, Satan. It's interesting, isn't it, how those two names are put alongside each other. Simon, Satan. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And when Peter went through Satan's sieve, he was really sifted. He was shaken. So much so that it seemed that there was nothing left No faith survived. And in one way, you know, it wasn't even as if it was a very strong test. The mere words of a serving girl found Peter swearing that he didn't even know Jesus. The storm came afterwards, didn't it? Bitter tears, recrimination, terrible recall of what he had said and what Jesus had said, self-loathing, self-knowledge, near despair. Perhaps these things are not completely unknown to you either. When you fall, when you fail in the Christian life, but Jesus had already also said something else to Simon Peter. He had said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Oh, the wonder of that. The power of it. The power of the prayers of Jesus, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Your faith is so assailed, Simon, yet I will never fail you. I will pray for you, and my prayers are prevailing prayers. They really do the business. They get through with God because of who I am and because of my saving work. Your faith will not fail. And a few days later, Peter is with Jesus again. Now knowing that Jesus has risen from the dead, and Jesus has conquered the power of death and of hell, but he also knows how to conquer the power of unbelief and denial in Simon Peter. Lord, you know everything. You know I do really love you, Peter says. And Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep, Peter. Feed my lambs." Not only forgiveness, but there's a job to do. There's kingdom work, and you're going to be involved in it. It's a very strong theme, isn't it, in this letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus, our great high priest, is sympathetic to us, that he is able to help us when we are tempted, because he knows what the score is. He knows what it means to be tempted. He has been tempted in all points like we are, the writer says, yet without sin, and he is well able to feel for us, empathize with us, sympathize with us, know what we're going through when we are tempted. Adam was tempted in a garden and he fell. Christ was tempted in an inhospitable desert and he stood. Adam doubted the word of God. Jesus believed it and quoted it. Adam took millions of people with him when he fell. Jesus takes millions of people with him in his victory. And if by simple faith in Christ you are tied to him, you are united to him, then in your temptations, yes, in the most severe of them, you are safe. You will be brought through because he prays for you. He did his work for you. He died on the cross for you. He's gone into heaven for you. He's now at God's right hand for you. And he ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God by him. And he really is able to comfort and to help those who are tempted. Maybe you are sometimes tempted to give up being a Christian. It seems so hard. It seems so against the culture. And there is just so much difficulty in living the Christian life. Did you know that that was exactly the background of this letter to the Hebrews? That's why the letter was written. Because there were people here who wanted to give up being Christians. There were people here who were Jews who were under great pressure from their families. They were experiencing persecution. And the people were saying, come back into the fold of Judaism. Leave Christ alone. Come back to the temple. Come back to the rituals and the safety of belonging to the ancient people of God. Why go out on a limb? Why follow Jesus of Nazareth? And they were being tempted to draw back and no longer follow Jesus. That's the background of this letter. And so the letter is written to these people to tell them to go on. And so the letter ends with this great declaration. Jesus Christ, you must keep your eyes fixed on him. He is the same. Who is he? The letter has been telling us who he is. He's the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's a divine person. He's our glorious high priest. Oh, how foolish it would be to abandon him. Christianity is all about him. Being a Christian is all about Christ. And when you're tempted, therefore, look to him. That's the message of the letter, isn't it? Look to Jesus. We are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. And so let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily gets a grip on us. And let us continue to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. That's the only way for us to go forward into 2014, isn't it? That's the only way for us to persevere as disciples of Jesus. There is no other. He is the author of our faith, and he will be the finisher of it. And when we are tempted to give up, let us consider him, not consider us. It's not poor old me. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners against himself. But he persevered. He followed it through, didn't he? He conquered sin and Satan for us. He is risen again. He is now in heaven. He makes intercession for us. There's this one clinching reason why you must never give up. That Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the same yesterday and today and forever. That's the second thing. Jesus is the same in the storms of our lives. Jesus is the same when we are tempted. The third thing is that Jesus is the same when we have doubts, perhaps intellectual doubts. I do think that Christians can be too glib and too self-assured about their faith. Notice I didn't say assured. I said self-assured. The fact is that we do live in a world where faith is constantly under attack. It's always been the case, but I think it's true to say that as time moves on, the attack intensifies. In some ways, it becomes more blatant. In other ways, I think it becomes more subtle. And we cannot pretend that we are somehow immune from this attack. There are 1,001 ways in which our faith can be challenged and undermined. The faults, the idiosyncrasies, the divisions of the church can sometimes make us doubt. The behavior and attitude of our fellow Christians can sometimes convince us that they're mostly nutcases. Our own failures in the Christian life can persuade us it doesn't work. There are scientific questions, there are rational questions, there are historical questions, there are biblical criticism questions, and doubt comes our way because of the suffering in the world and the pluralism of our culture, and to the challenge of secular humanism and so on. And Christians have to live out our faith and our life kind of cheek by jowl to a hostile world. So it's foolish for us to try to be in a kind of evangelical bubble. We're in a real world, and we're real flesh and blood people, and we're susceptible to our culture and to our doubts and to our own sinful nature. Questions do come knocking on our door, and not all the questions get answered. So we can't behave then as if we've got all the answers, can we? We don't. We don't have all the answers. But though our faith is weak and small and constantly under attack, there's something certain for faith to get hold of, something for faith to hang on to, as Thomas did. Thomas did when Jesus showed to him his wounded hands and feet. And in the presence of a crucified Savior, now risen, Thomas says, "You are my Lord. You are my God." He knew in that moment, didn't he, that Jesus would always be there as his Savior, in his finished work, Son of God, Son of Man. And there's a message, the message of Jesus. It's a message to be believed. It's a message to be proclaimed. It's a message that no one needs to be ashamed of, though we are ashamed of ourselves and the weakness of our faith. And it's a message that can be believed in any temptation, when any doubts arise, in any culture, across all racial and intellectual boundaries, and for all times. Because the message isn't about us. It's not about where we are. It's not about who we are. It's not about how strong our faith is. The message is about him, who he is, and where he is today. We're not confident in ourselves. We're not confident in our faith. But seeing we have, and the language of this letter is the language of have, a little later on in this chapter, we have an altar. Earlier on in the letter, we have a great high priest. Therefore, we will not abandon our faith and our hope because it is in him. Because we have in Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, and we can find help in our times of need, in our times of questioning, in our times of doubt. We can find in Jesus the rock of our salvation. To quote another hymn writer, Isaac Watts this time, he says, "Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores." Reason fails with all her powers, but in that very place, there faith prevails. Faith wins the argument and love adores. Don't you love the Lord for what he's done, for coming into this world, for dying on the cross for us, for defeating Satan, for rising from the dead? Don't you love him for his present work of making intercession? Don't you love him for the power of his prayers for us? Don't you love the fact we do have an advocate in heaven? One to stand for us, one to plead for us, one to take up our case and our cause before God, because he came for sinners like us. Jesus is the same in the storms of our lives. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever when we're tempted. Jesus is the same when we are assailed with doubt. And finally, Jesus is the same when we fear the future. It may be your biggest concern as you come to the end of one more year of your life. What does the future hold? We've said in the hymn that we don't know. Will I be able to cope with the issues in my life or in my family? Will I be able to cope with the changes that will come? Change can be hard. Perhaps some may wonder whether the next year will be our last. Will I be ready when God calls me to meet him? Well, let me take you as we finish to a scene at the beginning of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And there were 11 men, disciples of Jesus, and they're gazing up into heaven, and Jesus has just been taken from them, as he said he would be. And he's ascended into heaven, and they are fearful about the future without him. They're wondering what will happen next. It must have been very strange to them to contemplate the immediate future without Jesus, mustn't it? How are they going to manage? But now two angelic beings appear to them, and they have a message. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. You see, I've said that Christians don't live in a bubble. Neither do we live in a vacuum. The Christian life isn't about peering into heaven. It's not about trying to find out what the future holds. It's about living for Jesus now. It's about humbly building his kingdom now till he comes again. And for that we have his promise that he is with us himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. You go back to those chapters in John 14, 15, 16. Sometimes we call it his goodbye discourse. He's saying farewell to his disciples. He's warning them, gently telling them that he's got to go. But I will send the Comforter, he says. He will be with you. He will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, Jesus says. And by the Spirit of God, the presence and the reality of Jesus is ministered to us. So we do not need to fear the future. If our hope is truly fixed on Christ, then let him come when he thinks best. Let the future throw at us, as it were, what it may. But we will be ready because our hope is fixed in him. So we can live through the storms, can't we? We can find victory in temptations. We can conquer doubts. And we can face an uncertain future because we know Jesus, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. May this thought, this reality sustain us and help us as we move from one year into another year, God willing. Amen.